Amen and amen. How we doing, church? You feeling good?
Yeah.
Are you full of turkey still at this point in your life? Man, I hope that you had a great Thanksgiving. I hope that you got to celebrate with some family, maybe some friends, and get to enjoy some delicious food together. Hope that you did take some time at some point and just spend it in Thanksgiving and gratitude, right? Seriously, we have a lot to be thankful for, right? Like, and I know that, you know, there's some people in the room and you're struggling with something and you're wrestling, and I'm not saying that life is easy. I'm not saying that your struggles are invalid. All I'm saying is that you have a lot to be thankful for, right? And so praise the Lord for the work that he's doing in you and in our midst. I'm excited. Today we get the opportunity. This is crazy to me. It's December 1st. Like, yeah, wow. Officially, it is the time for guilt-free listening to Christmas music and guilt-free setting up your trees and all that other good stuff. I hope that you took care of that over the weekend. If you did it before that, that's okay. At some point, I'd love to just talk to you about your journey with Jesus and you know, what he's teaching you and where you're not quite listening to his voice yet. But it really is it's a fun time of year. I love this season. I love Christmas and just love getting to celebrate the birth of Jesus. Whether it happened in December or July, who knows, who cares? He came as a baby and we get to rejoice and celebrate in his coming. So I do hope that you'll be able to do that as the season goes. It's also just an exciting time in the life of our church, right? You know, like we have this sign now that's outside and it lights up at night, which is amazing. I just praise God. So many of you, I'm looking around the room, like so many of you have worked so hard in the last, you know, 6 to 8 months to make this place what it is right now. And all of it's leading somewhere, right? Where it's leading is to this ability that we're going to have as a church family to say to a community that lives around us, welcome, right? We're going to be able to throw the doors open to them and say, hey, this is a great place to follow Jesus together, and you are welcome here. That's the goal. That's the heartbeat, and that's where we're going to get to go. Speaking of that, I do hope that if you're part of kind of the, you know, the replant team, if you've been here, you're committed to this church, then I do hope you'll come afterward to the leadership gathering up in the fellowship hall. It's going to be a great time. We'll talk about where we're going in 2025, as well as just kind of celebrate what God has done in our midst so far. This Saturday, Christmas parade is coming up, so we get to be a part of that. We'll be on a float. So here's what I hope. I hope that if you've been requested to be on the trailer, that you'll be there and you'll help us throw candy and throw, like, we got some stress balls that say Quarry Church on them and have the website on them, and we'll throw those out to people. So that'll be fun. If you are not on the float, here's what I want to ask you to do. Still be there, right? Set up shop somewhere along the route of the Christmas parade, if at all possible. And here's what I want to challenge you to do. Find somebody next to you that you can ask about their spiritual journey. It's really simple. Just introduce yourself to them. Ask them about how they got to Alabaster, you know, why they're at the Alabaster Christmas Parade. And then ask them, you know, like, hey, do you guys go to church anywhere? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? And see where that conversation leads. See if you can make an invite to Quarry Church even on this Saturday. It's going to be a great day. And I'm excited to celebrate that with you. I'll give you more announcements about everything that's going on in the life of our church toward the end of this, but let's dive in this morning. If you've got a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, Isaiah chapter 9 is where we will be. Isaiah chapter 9. We launch a new sermon series today called Our King Has Come. Our King Has Come. And we're going to talk about the four traditional themes of the Advent season: hope, peace, love, and joy, not in that order, over the course of the next 4 weeks. So today we begin with hope. And I'm excited this morning because the Lord woke me up. He put breath in my lungs, which means that he intended for me to preach to you about hope today. And I can say that as a Miami Hurricanes fan in the midst of this college football season, right? I've told you before that it is a great joy of my life to be sanctified by this stupid fandom that I have for this team out of South Florida that continues to find new ways to disappoint. Any Auburn fans out there that can testify? Come on. So today we get to talk about hope, and we're going to do so from the book of Isaiah in the Bible, which is a long book, right? We're just going to look at a handful of verses from Isaiah. I want to set it up for you a little bit because it's important to know, like, we're going to dive right into the middle of something here. And a lot of times when you're reading the Bible, if you just pick it up at a random point and you start reading, you're like, man, what is happening around this passage that I'm reading? So my hope when I do these, you know, kind of context setups is that you'll, when we land in the Bible text, you'll feel like, okay, I know where I am. I know what's happening. That's the goal. So I do want to set it up. In Isaiah chapter 6, really famous passage in the Bible, Isaiah tells us the time period that he's writing, and he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, right? In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And then Isaiah walks out his call to ministry, right? Where he's caught up in a vision in heaven, and the Lord asks the question, who can I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says that famous phrase, right? Here I am. Send me, you know. He's in the presence of the Lord. Initially, he thinks like, man, I'm a dead man, you know. I'm a man of unclean lips is what he says. It just means he's a sinful person. Sinful things have come out of his mouth. He lives among a people of unclean lips, same exact thing. And I have seen the Lord, you know. And man, to have that experience, you know, in that moment, it's over for me. I'm a dead man. But the Lord sends an angel to him with a hot burning coal on tongs and places it to his lips, which we think of that as like, oh great, this comforting moment where Isaiah's made holy enough to see the Lord. But like the angel just burned his mouth, you know, and it's like, here, I got you, I'll take care of those unclean lips for you, and Isaiah is able to be in the presence of God. So he says, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, Uzziah was a decent king. He reigned in Israel, or in Judah, actually, for 52 years. That was a long lifespan back then, much less a long time on the throne. Now, we think that he took the throne around the age of 16. And so from 16 until, 68, when he passed away, he was on the throne. Now, the last 12 years of his reign, he spent in co-regency. He was co-kings with his son. And the reason for that is because Uzziah started strong. How many of you in the church know that it's not about how you start, it's about how you finish? And Uzziah didn't finish well. Now, his dad, whose name was Amaziah, or if you're just reading, like you're an English speaker, you probably read it Amaziah. His name sounds like amazing. He was not. Again, strong start, bad finish. He got prideful. The Lord granted Amaziah a victory, and he felt great about that victory coming off of it. So then he took matters into his own hands, got prideful, and he did his own thing. And toward the end of his reign, of course, the people followed along in doing their own thing. Idolatry starts to abound. They're worshiping not just the one true God anymore. Now they're worshiping everybody else's gods, and judgment follows that. Now, Uzziah did almost the exact same thing. Had a long reign, got prideful because he was a good king for the first little while, dependent on the Lord. And then he got proud. He stumbled into idolatry, led the people into the same. And the Lord struck him with leprosy. Leprosy. It's a skin disease that they had no cure for and no idea what to do with, but it was wildly contagious. And so when you got leprosy, you had to be moved outside of the camp, outside of the city. Obviously, you can't rule from outside the city. So his son Jotham starts to reign alongside of him, and Uzziah is banished. Listen to this. He's not even allowed to be buried after he's died with his fathers and fellow kings of Judah. He has to be buried outside because of the danger of spreading his disease. He became unclean. And so this is what we have on the reign of Uzziah. Isaiah is prophesying sometime around here. The king now, if it's after Uzziah died, is Jotham, who reigned with Uzziah for a time. Jotham was a good king. And there's no but to that. Like he started well and he finished well. But here's the problem: the people did not follow his lead. Now, if you've studied this part of the Bible, then you know that's kind of weird, because typically it's like, man, good king, good people; bad king, bad people. But in this case, there's a good king, and the people stayed idolatrous and bad. I think there's two reasons for this, and here's where I'm going with all of this. So hang with me, because there were two reasons why the people stayed bad, even though they had a good king, and I think they speak to us today. See, during Jotham's reign, the one of the first or the first problem was that spiritual idolatry was rampant. You'll read through 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and 1st and 2nd Chronicles of these things that are called high places. So let me tell you just briefly about what this is. Basically, God designed a way of worship, and he called his people to come to the city of Jerusalem to partake in that worship. They would come there. They'd all be together. There was accountability. There was teaching. Great worship services were had, and it was just these amazing spiritual revival moments. But then all these people would go home to their various cities, and the call was, I still want you to worship me while you're there, but don't do it in your own way. Take what you learned in Jerusalem and do that with your family, with your house, with your neighbors. Like, worship me in that way. Don't get caught up doing your own thing. But the people never listened to that. They were like, man, Jerusalem's really far away. We don't want to go. We're tired. And it's a long journey. So we're just going to build these high places. And we'll do our own way of worship on the high places. Now, throughout the record, you'll hear of kings who take action and tear the high places down. They send their warriors or soldiers all throughout the land, and they tear down these places to say, you can't do this anymore, people. Jotham didn't do that. That doesn't make him a bad king. He was a good king, but he did not go all the way. So spiritual idolatry remained rampant. But here's the second thing. The world situation was scary and intense because a superpower was on the rise. The superpower was called Assyria. And Assyria had recently been taken over by a new king. His name was really funky, Tiglath-Pileser III. Okay, so cool. Baby names 2025. Again, I'm trying to hook y'all up. Tiglath-Pileser III. And so he takes over, and man, he's a military mastermind. He builds the Assyrian army into this like huge force of nature. And then they go out and they just start conquering people left and right. And they do this really cruel thing when they conquer people. They find the best, the brightest, the most talented, and they deport them to Assyria, where they like basically bake them into Assyrians, not literally putting them in the oven, but like, you know, giving them an Assyrian education and, you know, sending them to Assyrian worship services and, you know, turning them into Assyrians. And then they deport a bunch of the rest of the people, and then they bring some of their own people in because what they're basically trying to do is make Assyria everywhere. And the people of Judah, who we're going to read about in just a moment, the people of Judah are looking at this superpower across the globe thinking, man, they're on the move, and they're coming for us. This was a scary, scary empire. They were strong, powerful, and they did not care about, you know, the Geneva Conventions for fighting war fairly, right? They did things their own way, and they were on the way to Judah. And they were going to dominate God's people. In fact, that work had already started. You're going to read about it in just a second. The northern tribes of Israel had been attacked and, you know, desecrated by Assyria. So why do I tell you all this? Why does any of this matter? Well, here's the point. A lot of times we get caught up thinking that our moment in history is really unique, you know, and really dark. And like we have it good, but times are getting bad, and now we're afraid. And we're right to be afraid because of everything that's going wrong in our society. I mean, spiritual idolatry, right? It's on the rise. And new world superpowers that are building up in militaristic might. It's on the rise. Does that sound familiar to you? I'm just trying to tell you, we're not the first people to be here. Like, we're not the first of God's people to experience these things. And why that matters is because Isaiah, God spoke these promises to Isaiah, and Isaiah spoke these promises to God's people in this dark situation. Which means, if he can tell the Israelites to have hope, even though Assyria is on the way, then he can tell us to have hope despite everything that's going on in the world around us. Does that make sense? With that said, Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7, and I'll just read it real quick for you. That's right, I'm going to throw a curveball and not make you stand this time, okay? So here we go. This does not mean, by the way, that we're not honoring God's word. We still are. That's a heart posture thing, so let me encourage you to align your hearts into a place of honoring the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, Isaiah prophesies and says, "Nevertheless, the gloom of the distressed land will not be like that of the former times when he humbled the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the future, he will bring honor to the way of the sea, to the land east of the Jordan, and to Galilee of the nations. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. A light has dawned on those living in the land of darkness. You have enlarged the nation and increased its joy. The people have rejoiced before you like they rejoice at harvest time and like they rejoice when dividing spoils. For you have shattered their oppressive yoke, and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of the oppressor, just like you did on the day of Midian. For every trampling boot of battle and the bloodied garments of war will be burned as fuel for the fire. Listen to verse 6. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He'll reign on the throne of King David and over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the situation that your word was written to. And Lord, thank you for the hope that you bring us by your good and trustworthy promises, that even in the darkest night, we can look to you and trust and hope that you are a God who does good and who makes good on every promise that he speaks. We love you, Lord, and thank you for this time. Help us now as we walk through and study your word. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. All right, so here we go. Here's what I want to try and, you know, press into you this morning as briefly as I can say it. At the time of Isaiah's writing, Israel stood devastated. And so the prophecy of a coming king brought hope to hopeless hearts. And brothers and sisters, what they longed to see, we now know as history. This promised child has a name. His name is Jesus. Our King has come, and because of him, we can have hope. So what I'm going to talk to you about this morning is how, in the troubling situations of the world that we live in, Jesus gives us hope. Number one on your notes, in the darkest situation, Jesus brings light. Now I'm going to ask the question right off the bat here. I don't want you to answer or indicate this in any way, but I think I know how many of us would probably say so. Do anybody in the room struggle with fear and a need for direction in your life? I mean, right? Like that pretty much covers all of us. Well, this is what the Lord says to his people in the darkness, right? He says that their gloom will not be like it was in former times, when these two areas of Zebulun and Naphtali were destroyed, were run over. Hey, you got maps in your Bible, right? If you've got a paper Bible, a tree Bible, as Pastor Matt at Liberty calls them. If you want to, you don't have to do this, but every once in a while, you should flip back and just see what the maps are showing you. In your Bible, or at least in the Bible that's in the pew in front of you, there should be at least one map that kind of shows the land of Israel, right? To the left of it is the Mediterranean Sea, and you can see the Dead Sea there. Look up toward the top, and hopefully these are separated into weird names that represent the tribes of Israel, okay? Like you should see Asher and East Manasseh and Reuben and Dan and Judah and Simeon. And if you see those names, then look at the top of that map and you should see a little pool of water that's called the Sea of Galilee. If you look just to the north of the Sea of Galilee, you'll see Naphtali, right? There's one of the names that we're talking about. And just to the west, kind of the southwest corner of Naphtali, you should see Zebulun. So there's the two names that are mentioned right here in our passage. That's what God is speaking to. Assyria came down, they moved in, they conquered and wrecked these people's lives, deported a bunch of them, destroyed their families, burned their homes, and God is speaking to these specific areas and saying, it's not going to be like that forever. I'm going to bring hope to these areas that have been destroyed. So I highlight that because I want you to know, like, Isaiah is using a handful of different terms and a bit of poetic language to highlight that in the place where it was the darkest, in the place where corruption had come, spiritual idolatry was rampant, and the destruction brought about by Assyria, in that very place, God says, I'm going to bring honor to them. He says, I'm going to bring honor to the way of the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, off to the west. The way of the sea was through Israel. If you wanted to go through that area, you went through the promised land. He also says the land east of the Jordan River. Again, if you're still looking at that map, you'll see that part of God's people lived east of the Jordan River. And he says Galilee of the Gentiles or the nations, right? And that little body of water is called the Sea of Galilee. If you've read the New Testament, then you're very familiar with the fact that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but that's not where he lived. That's not where his family was from. They were from Nazareth, which was a town real close to the area of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, when Jesus launched his ministry, he set up right on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. So God's prophesying, and this is like 700 years before the birth of Jesus, God's prophesying and saying, that place right there that's farthest from me and that's the most devastated, I'm coming there. And I'm going to bring hope. So friend, let me just ask you, are you struggling with hopelessness in your life? I mean, do you feel darkness around you? Do you feel, you know, spiritual oppression? You may not even recognize it as that. You just feel heavy. You know, you just feel like you don't know which way to turn. You don't know where to go. You feel like the land of your life is dark. You're not alone in that. I mean, he identifies his people, God's people, in this passage as those who are walking in darkness. But what's true of them, brothers and sisters? They've seen a great light. Listen, I don't know how dark it's gotten in your life before. I know that some of the people in this room, many of you actually, it's gotten about as dark as it possibly could, where you're thinking, man, I'm not really sure that life is worth it anymore. Man, I'm not sure that you know, like, I'm wasting space. I'm wasting breath. I don't see the light at the end of the tunnel. I have no hope. And what I'm trying to tell you this morning is that it is never too late. It's never too hopeless. Listen, if there's breath in your lungs, then it can be true for you that a great light is headed your way. I want you to know that, because no matter how dark it is, if you can see even the slightest crack, even the slightest pinhole of light can give you so much hope when you're lost and when you're fearful. And Jesus can be that light for you. So in the darkest situation, Jesus brings light. John chapter 1 says, in him, in Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of men. That light shines, you know where it shines? In the darkness. And the darkness could not overcome it. So when Jesus sets up his light, darkness has to flee. And that's my prayer for those of you that are struggling with this. You got your own dark situations going on. My prayer is that Jesus would set up his light right in the middle of those, and the darkness could not overcome it. Number two on your notes is this: from the heaviest oppression, Jesus brings freedom. From the heaviest oppression, Jesus brings freedom. Anybody in the room that's ever dealt with the spirit of heaviness, right? Whether that's depression or however it manifests itself in your life. Anybody that's ever dealt with slavery, right? Like, to not necessarily people, but maybe slavery to a certain sin or addiction or anything like that. Anybody who feels like they're locked in the spot that they're at and they can't get free of it. Well, here's what Isaiah says to the people of God in verse 3. He says, you have enlarged the nation. I know that you read that and you're like, okay, cool. What does that mean? Friends, remember that the conquering kingdom was pressing down on them to shrink the nation. And it's almost like God says, Assyria, you got a big army, but I'm a bigger God, and just wipes them out. And he restores the nation of Israel. But not only does he do that, he moves it beyond the boundaries that we just looked at on the map. We're going to read at the end of this passage that this is a worldwide, to the ends of the earth kind of kingdom that God is setting up. You've enlarged the nation. You've increased its joy. The people have rejoiced, Isaiah says. He gives images of harvest time and victory. Now, again, in a lot of ways, this does not really connect with us. Most of you in this room have never had to ask the question, where's my next meal coming from? Some of you may have, and that's entirely possible, and there are still people today who struggle with hunger, like we've not eliminated the problem from the world. But it used to be, especially in a time period like this, that was a pretty average question. Like, most families were working entirely to put bread on the table. They didn't have what we call discretionary income or luxury income. They worked so that they could eat. And your entire life was dependent on how your harvest went. Rain, you know, like not too much, not too little. Sunshine, not too much, not too little. Temperatures, all those things. If they went right, it's a great year. And we were confident that we'd get to eat. If they went poorly, it was a bad year, and we knew that we were going to struggle with hunger. So put yourself in that situation, right? Put yourself in that situation, and then think about this promise. Like, you've increased the people's joy. I can see it on their faces, like when the harvest is really great. You've increased the people's joy, and I can see it on their faces, like when they'd go out and they'd win a war, and they'd collect up all the spoils. And that meant wealth. Again, that meant provision. That meant, even to a degree, like usually for the king and for his palace or for the, you know, the temples, that meant luxury. But it meant security for the people. So like God's provided for them. He's taking care of them. He's meeting their needs. Isaiah says that you've shattered their oppressive yoke and the rod on their shoulders, the staff of their oppressor, just as you did on the day of Midian. Listen, Judges. In the Bible, Judges chapter 6 through 8. You can go read that at some point. That's the story of Israel falling underneath the oppression of a neighboring nation called Midian, the Midianites. And God rose up a judge named Gideon, who was like, I mean, you know, listen, I got some leadership issues. I'm not a perfect leader. Some days I wonder if I'm even a good leader, right? And I know that you wrestle with the same things as well. Gideon was a bad leader. I mean, like, just not great, right? But God chose him because God loves to use the weak in order to shame the strong. He loves to take the foolish things of the world and demonstrate his wisdom and his strength to work through somebody. So Gideon's like, all right, we're gonna rise up against the Midianites, and he raises this army of like 30,000 people, and he's ready to go to war with Midian. And God's like, your army's too big. And he's like, what do you mean my army's too big? It's only 30,000 people. Like this, I was actually concerned that we don't have enough. But God says, no, it's too big. I can't use that army. All right, so he weeds them out, and he goes through a couple of segments of this until the Lord thins Gideon's army from 30,000 to 300. And brothers and sisters, this is not like the movie 300, you know, like where they're like highly trained, incredible warriors. This is like, we've never fought a battle before, but here we are, 300. And then God's like, hey, I don't want you to take your swords. I don't want you to take your shields. Here's some torches and some pots that you can hide the torches in. And then what we're going to do is we're going to surround the camp of the Midianites, and you're going to blast the trumpet and shatter the pots so that all the torches appear, and an army of 300 is going to look like 30,000, and they're going to freak out and start killing each other. Put yourself in Gideon's shoes, man. This is not a victor's plan. But God doesn't need victor's plans to win. And that's the point here too. He doesn't need a mighty army to make it happen. Assyria can have all the troops in the world. It doesn't matter. God is bigger. He's not just bigger than the boogeyman, kids, right? He's bigger than the biggest army that this world can provide and present. We're citizens of the United States of America. We're used to nobody else in the world having a military that can touch ours, right? And that's a cool thing. But if, understand, if the Lord himself, by himself, came against the United States of America, I mean, this is like every movie that we watch recently celebrates humanity's ability to rise up and beat the big things that come our way, whether it's the Avengers or whether it's, you know, Transformers from back in the day, right? Like, that's not how it would work if the Lord rose up against even our great military. He would embarrass them, just like he did to the Midianites. And that's what Isaiah is saying is going to happen again. Hey, this oppression that we're under, God's going to break it off, just like he did then. He says, and this is so cool, he says that the tools of war and the bloodied garments are going to be used as fuel for the fire. In other words, brothers and sisters, we won't need those anymore. Like, we won't, the cloak of heaviness that's on your life, because you gotta wake up and go to battle every single day against the devil and against your flesh and against the world around you, you won't need that anymore. Because when God comes and he takes his victory for his people, you can take those garments, throw them in the fire, you can take your swords, and you can beat them into plowshares, is what Isaiah is going to say at a different time. In other words, you can take your weapons and you can go farm with them. Because you just won't need it anymore once the Lord sets up his kingdom. Let me speak to y'all who feel like you are under a heavy yoke of oppression today. There was a man in the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, the first five verses of that. And this man was possessed by a demon. And like this guy, I mean, I don't mean to be sacrilegious or anything like that, but this guy was the original chain breaker, okay? Like, they would try to tie him down with chains and shackles, and he would shatter them because the demon would come on him and it would make him go crazy, and he would break off his chains, and he would continue to terrorize the people that were around him. So they banished him. They sent him far off. And it was like no power that earth had could do anything to help this man who was like, he was under the oppression of this demon. But then Jesus shows up. And this guy who can break the strongest chain that people can tie on him, but he can't get rid of his demon, Jesus shows up and he tells the demon to go away and it obeys. Like that. So listen. Hey, I wish I understood. I don't always. I don't know why in some of your lives God allows you to go through these long seasons of heaviness. All I want you to see this morning is that you can't lose faith in his ability to break chains. You can't lose faith in his ability to overcome. It's still there even when you can't see it. So keep on hoping. Number three on your notes. In the darkest situation, Jesus brings light. In the heaviest oppression, Jesus brings freedom. Into a chaotic world, Jesus brings an eternal kingdom. Jesus brings an eternal kingdom. The people of Israel would read these first few verses and they'd be like, man, that's cool. How is that going to happen? And Isaiah says, a baby's going to be born. Once again, man, like the Lord's solutions to problems should really surprise you. That's part of the fun of reading the Bible. Like, we get so used to these stories because we know where it's going. But put yourself in the shoes of Assyria is on the way to conquer us. And Isaiah's like, don't worry, it's going to be okay. How do you know, Isaiah? Because a baby's going to be born. A son's going to be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. Man, what? Like, doesn't this seem odd to you? But listen, again, God doesn't need tanks and missiles to win a war. He doesn't use swords and shields to defend and attack the enemy. He sends his son, Jesus, as a baby, born in the city of Bethlehem, born as the great, 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 times a few more, grandson of King David. And he takes the government of the world and puts it on that baby's shoulders. that's my plan to win this thing. And yeah, everybody else is looking at it like, man, that's crazy. But God's saying, no, he's got this. In fact, let me tell you how amazing it's going to be. Here's what people are going to say about this baby. And then Isaiah gives some names that people are going to call this child who's born at Christmas time. They're going to call him Wonderful Counselor. You remember being lost in the dark? Not anymore. You've got a wonderful counselor in your life. He can lead you and guide you through every situation that you are asking questions about. You're going to call him Mighty God. You remember that oppression that you are underneath? Those chains that you wear that even you can't break? He's a mighty God. He's going to take care of that. He can snap them like that. He can crush the weight of oppression in your life like that without so much as thinking about it. This baby somehow is going to be called Eternal Father or Everlasting Father, the one who's been around for all time, the one about whom we can say, everything I need, everything that I need, my Father has it, and I know that the Lord will provide. And then, lest you and I get caught up thinking, and so many Christians throughout history have, lest you and I get caught up thinking that this king is going to come and wage war against all the kingdoms of the earth, he's called Prince of Peace. Because the way that he sets up his kingdom is different than how every other king set up their kingdom. King of Assyria rises up, builds his army, goes out, attacks, conquers, and assimilates people into his empire. After him, the king of Persia rises up, does the exact same thing. After them, the kings of Greece rise up, do the same thing. A little bit later, an empire called Rome rises up, does the exact same thing. And Isaiah says, it's not going to be like that. This baby who God is going to put the government on his shoulders, who's going to be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, is also going to be called Prince of Peace. Because the way that he wages war is going to be in the hearts of people. And it's like, you know, you come to attack him with swords and with offensive weapons, and all before you know it, your heart changes. And you're like, you know what, I think I'd rather actually serve this king named Jesus than fight against him. And that's the story of history. That it wasn't an imperial force that came and conquered the Roman Empire. It was the story of Jesus working its way all the way up to the imperial highest house. Listen, that's what the Lord wants to be true in your life as well. That he wants to start with your heart. I mean, you know, read the end of the passage, right? Like, it is true that this is a worldwide kingdom. It's a vast dominion. The prosperity of this kingdom will never end. It's going to be on the throne of David. He's going to establish that kingdom and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on until forever. But where does that begin? It begins in your heart. It begins in my heart. And it begins in the hearts of the neighbors, friends, family, co-workers, and people that walk and live and breathe every day beside us. Who's going to do it? Like, how does that happen? Isaiah says at the end, well, it's not going to be up to me and you. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. God's going to take care of it. I mean, there have been so many times. Let me just be honest with you for a minute, because I feel like pastors should do that sort of thing. Been so many times when in my prayer life I've looked at the Lord and said something to the effect of, if I were you, I would have done this differently. Like, if I were you, God, then I would give my church people some wins when they go out and evangelize. I would give them some easy wins when they go out and share their faith with somebody. I don't know why he doesn't. God, if I were you, then the moment that a brother or a sister ran to you with their addiction, their struggle, their depression, I would heal it so that they would know that there's power in Jesus. If I were you, that's what I'd do. And man, I don't hear God's voice, you know, coming back at me or anything like that, saying like, well, you're not me, you know, but that's true. And praise him for that, because his way is better than my way. And that, you know, like we all have to reckon with the faith that it takes to believe that, like, we would make a really bad God. You would, I would, we all would. He's really good at it. What I get from passages like Isaiah 9, 1 through 7, is that God's plan to inspire hope in his people is working. And I can't stop it, and you can't stop it. Because the zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. So listen. I think what the Lord is trying to do in his people today, in our midst today, is say, do you believe? Do you have hope in me? Even when the darkness seems like it's not going anywhere, can you still see that light? It may feel like it's off in the distance. Do you have the faith to believe that it's a great light, even though it looks like a pinhole at the moment? That weight of anxiety, that weight of depression still sitting on top of you. You've asked for the Lord to take it away. He hasn't yet. Do you still believe? Do you still trust? Do you still have hope that he's not done with you yet? He's working. He's doing his thing in his own way, in his time. Because here's what I've realized, and some of you are a lot older than I am. You've got this one down better than I do. You look back on your life and say, yeah, God's way was better than my way. I would have done it this way, but with a few years in between, I can look back and say, you were right. Lord, you were right. So listen. Just like these people were expected to maintain hope in a promise that wasn't coming for 7 centuries, you and I are expected to maintain hope in promises that might come tomorrow or might come after we've long been dead. I believe that God wants to create a people who will faithfully believe that he's coming back and that he's going to eradicate death and that he's going to eradicate grief and crying and pain, and he's going to take care of all of these other things, and he's going to establish his kingdom. He wants to create a people who will believe in that even when the world says, no way. His people will say, absolutely. It's going to happen. Don't know how, don't know when, it's going to happen. And we'll go to our graves holding on to those precious truths. Listen, if you're struggling to believe that today, it's okay. I get it. I've been there. But let me just encourage you this morning to hand that to the Lord in response and to say, God, I don't see it. I don't see the great light. I don't have a lot of hope, but I trust you. And I'm asking that you'll restore the hope that I have. Man, if you don't have any hope, right, then there it may be that you've not met the light of the world yet. And I'm not saying, like, if you can point back to a moment when you surrendered your life to Jesus, don't let this confuse you. Like, the devil loves to sow seeds of doubt and discouragement and say, like, yeah, see, the reason you can't get free is because you're not actually saved. No, that's not always true. But it could be true that you prayed a prayer, or that you've gone to church all your life, or whatever, and you're leaning on that. There's never been a time when you've said to Jesus, hey, I surrender to you. I want to encourage you to have that moment today. We're going to spend just a few minutes in response, and the response looks differently for everybody in the room. But I want to encourage you to go to the Lord in prayer and say, all right, God, where's my heart today? Am I hopeful? Am I believing in you? Have I ever truly placed my faith in you and surrendered to you? And whatever it is that he leads you to do in this time, that's what I want you to do. Ultimately, I want you to remember that God is greater, that a great light has dawned, that if he sent Jesus, his only son, to die so that we could have eternal life, what will he not do for his children? Believe that, brothers and sisters. Anchor your soul in that and hold on to hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time and this moment that you have given us to respond to your word. Lord, we recognize that there's darkness in the world around us. And we're not hiding from that. We see it. We see the spiritual idolatry. We see the lack of stability. We see peace collapsing. Lord, what we're asking is that you would make us people who are hopeful and peaceful nonetheless. That we'd not get caught up in all the controversy and all the argument and all the debates and all the fear-mongering that's happening right now, but that instead we'd be a people who just hope in you and who look to you. Lord, some folks are not so concerned about the world stage right now. They're just concerned about their own heart, their own emotional stability. And I pray that in this time you'll help them to hand that to you. And Lord, would you give them hope? Would you give them hope that you truly are on the move, that you truly sent your son Jesus, and that you, the one who didn't spare his only son, how would you not also give us all things that we need? You are our great provider, Lord, so would you in this moment inspire your people to hope and believe in your promises. Lord, I ask these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.